This is God's word. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, warning against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And when she went out and said to her mother, for what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And God bless the reading of his word.
If you haven't done so already, please do open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6 as we will just walk through it together. In one of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's most famous writings entitled The Cost of Discipleship, he famously states that when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Such clarity and conviction, such single-minded sacrifice was actually personified not just in his writings, but throughout Bonhoeffer's life and ministry. Bonhoeffer was a 30-something-year-old pastor. He was imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp for his ministry and his involvement in the Protestant resistance movement to defeat Hitler and his regime. But even while he was imprisoned, his life showed how deeply he actually believed this quote. He spent these years in the concentration camp, publishing letters, writing religious works, preaching Sunday sermons, evangelizing both his other prison mates and the guards. He selflessly served all who came to him with need. And in the end, April 9th, 1945, he was hanged for it. For when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Die physically, die to self and independence, die to the old sinful man, die to costless, cheap grace, die to self-kingdom building, and if called, to give his own life for the sake of the gospel. Bonhoeffer's life, ministry, and death offer a stirring and enduring reminder of the true cost of following Jesus. Following after Christ truly is a wonderful and gracious and costly choice. As Bonhoeffer also writes, Scripture teaches us that salvation is free and discipleship will cost you your life. Our passage today presents us with a vivid and quite sobering picture of this enduring reality. It shows us quite clearly, and this is kind of like my main point. It shows us that the call to follow Christ is a free and gracious invitation, which in the end requires the believer to willingly give up our whole lives for the sake of the gospel. I'll say that again. The call to follow Christ is a free and gracious invitation, which, in the end, requires the believer to willingly give up our whole lives for the sake of the gospel. And this speaks to our two main points that we've identified in the book of Mark. We've said over and over throughout this series that Mark intends to teach us, first and foremost, who is this Jesus? Who is this man? And then secondarily, the more and more we know him, he shows us, what does it look like to truly follow after him? And although this passage certainly teaches us and speaks to both of these points, its emphasis is on the latter. And so if you take notes, I'll give you 4 points that'll kind of help frame our sermon this morning. 4 points. The first point is simply that to understand this passage, we have to understand the context and the characters that are at play. So the context and characters are point number one. Point number two, I'm calling Herod's paranoia. Herod's paranoia. Point number three is Herodias's scheming. Herodians. Scheming. And then point number four is the sandwich of suffering. Yep, the sandwich of suffering. You'll explain once I get there. Point number one, the context characters. Point number two, Herod's paranoia. Point number three, Herodias's scheming. And point number four, the sandwich of suffering. So before we can actually get to our text, we got to take stock and actually give consideration to both the context and the characters that we find here. What are the main movements within this text? Well, there are two. In the first couple of verses, what we see is that we see a snapshot of something that occurs while the disciples are sent out, while they're dispersed in doing the work that Jesus has commissioned them to do. Apparently, while they're out doing this work, we see over here that Herod is now hearing about it and questioning who this Jesus that he's hearing more and more and more about truly is. But then that ultimately leads us to kind of the larger section within our text, where the questions about who Jesus is actually provoke a flashback to something that has transpired previously. And that flashback pertains to what actually happens with John the Baptist. In chapter 1, verse 14, we see this brief mention. In verse 14, it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee." And then we don't know anything about John from chapter 1, verse 14, all the way now to chapter 6. But here, in verses 17 through 29, we're actually told what transpired with the great prophetic forerunner of the Lord. So that's the kind of structure of our text. We see Herod's paranoia, and then we see this flashback. But now, who are the major players within this particular text? We've got a number of them, actually. We have John the Baptist. We have Herod Antipas. We have Herodias. We have Herodias's unnamed daughter. And then we have an elite crowd of party-goers. Now, I imagine that we have a pretty good bearing on who John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was the prophetic forerunner of Jesus. Mark tells us that he was a messenger sent by God to prepare God's people to receive the coming king, namely Jesus Christ. So John was this kind of odd, fiery, enigmatic preacher, a man of tremendous conviction and resolute devotion to God. He was like the prophets of old. He pulled no punches in his preaching and in his ministry. He could not, he would not. And so he boldly, unashamedly heralded the truth and called all men and women, kings and peasants, to repent and follow Christ. We'll see the result of that sort of boldness and preaching in our text today. So John the Baptist is one of the key players. However, it's interesting that he is completely passive and silent in our text today. He is a pawn, if you will. It's not heard. He's not active. But he's emblematic of the ultimate cost of following after Christ. And then almost the entire rest of the main figures of our text come from the Herodian family, which frankly is a family tree that is quite twisted and filled with debauchery. Even today, the Herodian dynasty is actually infamous for their wickedness and treachery, even against one another. So the first Herod that we meet, Herod Antipas, who is the second of the four Herodian rulers who ruled after the death of their father, Herod the Great. He holds the formal title of the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Because unlike his father, he only had dominion over one-fourth of the region at this time. But that said, Scripture actually shows us and tells us that Herod popularly enjoyed and encouraged and demanded to be known as King Herod. Like his father, Antipas was a shrewd, pitiless, treacherous, paranoid lover of power and luxury. Luke records that Jesus calls Antipas, quote, that fox in Luke chapter 13, which is an apt description of the cunning and malice of this man. Most importantly, though, for our passage, if we could zero down in, is that Antipas actually broadcasted his treacherousness, his sinfulness, when he persuaded Herodias, the wife of his half-brother, Herod Philip, to divorce her husband and to marry him. And in order for him to marry Herodias, Antipas had to ditch his own wife. And this kind of marital scandal is actually the backdrop of the entire passage that we'll come to read today. So we've got John the Baptist, we've got Herod, we've got Herod's wife, Herodias, and Herodias' unnamed daughter, who is most certainly the daughter of Herodias and Philip. So this daughter at this time is likely a young woman. She was both Herod's daughter-in-law and niece, which actually makes the encounter of the passage quite a bit more icky, if you could say. And then last but not least, we see this group of elitist partygoers, who, again, like John the Baptist, is completely silent in our passage. And yet, they play a significant role of pressure and influence over Antipas throughout our text. I may have already lost you. But if I didn't, now that we have the players, kind of the structure, let's go to point number two. So point number two is Herod's paranoia. Herod's paranoia. So our text, if you look back to it, says that sometime during the dispersed ministry of Jesus' disciples, it says, King Herod heard of, quote, it. Namely, the increasing influence and wonder workings of Jesus throughout what he considered his domain. Now, we're not actually sure what the correlation between the disciples' ministry and Herod's hearing is. We can imagine that they're probably related in some sense, but regardless, the news of Jesus had spread so widely that it now became unignorable to the high king of the region. Antipas most certainly did not like what he had heard. He was, after all, a Herodian, and the family was infamous for their paranoia and astounding cruelty to stamp out any and all, even potential threats to their power. We got fathers killing kids for the exact same stuff. So as Antipas heard more and more about Jesus, his paranoia increased. And so he questions, who is this Jesus? A question that we've wrestled with week by week throughout our study. And you see in the text that three popular, you could say, guesses were offered up. It's the same guesses that we see again in Mark chapter 8 in the interaction with Peter. Some said he's John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Others said he's Elijah. And still others said he's a prophet like those of old. Most notably, I think it's very interesting that you can see that apparently the thought that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, foretold, was not even a passing thought in most people's mind. It was not a prevailing opinion in that day. Regardless, though, Herod knew that whoever he was a mighty figure in the land, and he was only increasing in his influence. And thus, in Herod's eyes, this meant he was a threat. So it's no wonder that at Christ's crucifixion, Antipas apparently plays a central role in his crucifixion. Here, though, in this context, this pursuit of knowing the identity of Jesus actually provokes this flashback that I talked to you about. A flashback that will dominate the rest of our passage. For in his pessimism and paranoia, Antipas proclaims in verse 16, he said, he hears the options, if you will, and he says, well, he's John, whom I beheaded, and he's raised from the dead. He's a ghost. And with that, the kind of record at this point comes to this, like, screech, if you will. And we go back. For as I mentioned, nothing has been mentioned of John back since chapter 1. But now we see two times within this text, he's killed, he's beheaded. How did this even happen? And now we're taken back. Point number three, if you're a note taker. Point number three is Herodias scheming. Herodias scheming. Once again, we remember that the scandalous marriage of Antipas and Herodias forms the backdrop for the death of John. For according to Mark, verse 17 says this. It was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison. Why? For the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Now that is most certainly supposed to stick out to you as, come again? His brother's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him, wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him, John, safe. When Herod heard John, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So, again, what we see here is this apparent scandalous wickedness of Herod's second marriage became well known throughout the region and eventually reached the ears of John. John, knowing the wickedness of the act, basically any way you sliced it, but knowing that the entire event was in conflict with the marital laws outlined in the Old Testament, well, John does what he always does. He calls a spade a spade. He's a prophet of old. in every way imaginable. He does, in verse 18, what the prophets have always done. He proclaims the truth and calls people to repentance. Well, as you can imagine, that did not go over particularly well throughout the region. The husband and wife, if you want to call them that, responded quite differently, though, to John's message. If you look at Herodias, Herodian wanted John dead, like yesterday. So she pleaded and begged her husband to immediately put him to death. And when that didn't happen, the text shows us that she starts scheming about how to take matters into her own hands. But on the other hand, Herod feared, but was also strangely curious about John. Verse 20 tells us that Herod knew John to be, quote, a righteous and holy man. Fascinating. This is intended to be the reputation of all God's people in all the world, regardless of who we come in contact with. But for Herod, there was just something about John and his teaching that drew Herod toward him. As if some way, by John's teaching, Herod's conscience was provoked in some way. So Herod's got a wife who's absolutely dogmatic about the offense and the execution of this man. There's no doubt that she is constantly bringing up and nagging her husband about it to protect her honor and put this arrogant peon to death. But something in Herod could not bring himself to do so. And yet throughout the text, Herod shows us what weak and fickle leadership looks like. Much like Pilate with Jesus later on. So he tries to find a middle ground so as to please everyone, which obviously never works. The middle ground that he chose is that Herod chose to arrest John, stick him in prison indefinitely. That way, if John continued to proclaim this message, it didn't have much influence. The impression that we get is that Herod would occasionally go down to the dungeon to speak with John, and we've got good reason to assume that John's message most certainly did not change. John continued to proclaim that Herod was in sin and must repent. But Herod continued to go down, perplexed, but gladly receiving the word. It's quite interesting and surprising to me. But needless to say, what we've got here is a house divided, like to the extreme. Not a husband and wife disagreeing about their favorite sports team. We get a house divided over their own marriage and what the husband chooses to do to protect the reputation of the wife. Imagine the strain that that put on their marriage. This marital conflict ultimately leads to the main event of our text. At Herod's big birthday bash, verse 21 says, an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, which would have been a national or regional holiday, he gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men in Galilee. The word opportunity, I think, is really fascinating here because how we interpret it really does shape how we understand the events of the passage. Because who is it an opportunity for? What type of opportunity was it, and who took advantage of that opportunity? I think we'll quickly see that this was an opportunity, first and foremost, for the fuming and scheming wife to finally trap her husband and get what she wanted in the first place. The way I read it is that she knowingly and purposefully planned these events, scheming and planning to exact her revenge. For, as verse 22 says, for after dinner, after the guests had ate and drank and were likely a bit tipsy by this point, now is the time for the customary professional dancing prostitutes to come in and indulge the guests as what was common in their feasts. But this time, notice, this group of professionals doesn't come out. The doors open and Herodias' daughter actually comes out this time. She almost certainly performs some sort of lewd and erotic dance for Herod and for his frat party brothers. And when she's done, the great hall burst into wicked applause. She had pleased these guys in all the wrong ways, including her father-in-law, Uncle Antipas. So in his brainless enticement and excitement, he calls her over after this dirty dance, and he says, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." By the way, that is a very idiotic promise to ever make in any circumstance. But here was the opportunity. Again, as I read the passage, it seems that Herodias is behind this entire scene. She imagined, or at least hoped, that these events, that basically prostituting out her own daughter, would result in an opportunity for her to get what she wanted, and it worked perfectly. Verse 24 says that once his dancing daughter heard this promise, she ran back to mommy and said, "Okay, mom, we've got him where he's at. We've got him right where we want him. What should we ask for?" Herodias now had her chance. She said, "Ask for John the Baptist's head." The conniving callousness of it all is stunning. For not only does Herodias call for this, but the daughter hears this order, and what does she do? Does she feel like shame? Is she sad? Does she like sulk and mope back, knowing that she needs to obey her mother? Look at verse 25. She came back, quote, immediately. Just in case you missed it, she came back with haste. This gal is like skipping and trotting through the hall to get back to daddy. And look at how then she adds to what even her mom had said. She says, "I want you to give me at once." Mama didn't say that. "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Mommy didn't say that. But this daughter is in it, right? She's a part of this whole scheme. She's spicing it up. So instantaneously, Herod knew that he was stuck. He was in front of all these guests that he so dearly wanted to impress and seem powerful amongst. He made a public oath that he can't go back on. I mean, what would the other royalty think if he went back on his word now? He'd be seen as weak. He'd look like a double-tongued wimp. And so he sent the executioner to go and make it so. And the executionary apparently goes downstairs to John's cell, and he savagely lopped the head off of the great prophet, putting it on a silver platter. He garnishes it with a little rosemary, and then he bloodily returned and delivered it to the girl, who then returned it to mommy. The whole scene is sick. This is the way, and this is the reason why the great forerunner of the Lord was put to death. But I was struck throughout this week as I read this text, how many opportunities Herod had because of John the Baptist. How many opportunities he had to hear and heed John's message of grace for the repentant. He's been curious and perplexed by his righteousness and by his message, but no more. For now, the headless body of John is laying down in the cellar, and the head is being passed around as a prize at a party. Friend, if you know that you're not a Christian, and you maybe come to church and entertain the message of Christianity, but you do not respond to it, you must understand that you put yourself in a perilous position. Herod heard John's message. Apparently, Herod in some way enjoyed listening to and dialoguing with him, and yet he refused to repent. It's a sobering reminder for us that mere proximity to the message of the gospel is not enough to change one's heart. Non-Christian, if you hear this message of grace and a call to repent, if you hear the message of Christianity that there is salvation in Jesus Christ for all of those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ, and yet you remain in a state where you are intrigued but complacent by being perplexed by it. If you're curious but you prefer to be entertained rather than humbled by the message of the gospel, then you are in the most direst of states. For once you hear the message of truth, sin that is confronted and yet not confessed leads to chaos and condemnation. When we don't respond to the Bible's correction with repentance, our sin always escalates and our hearts are increasingly hardened in deception. Non-Christian friend, do not be a Herod. Hear the message and turn from your sin today, trusting in Christ. So John's dead, and now we turn to our fourth and final point in this message. The fourth and final point, which you were all so perplexed by before, is the sandwich of suffering. Sandwich of suffering. Brothers and sisters, you have heard the tragic story of John the Baptist. Honestly, at this point within the text, if you've just been walking through it, it like stands out as like strangely weird. Because we're marching along with Jesus and his apostles, and now we see interjected the story about John the Baptist, which, by the way, is only one of two passages mentioned in Mark that don't directly pertain to Jesus. And this is also a text that has no command within it. And it's placed in this narrative, but yet it is not for chronological reasons because it's a flashback of something that happened way before this. And I think we should pause and say, well, then why is it here? I think a careful contextualized reading will reveal Mark's purposes in this. So if you go back and look at verses, just look at verses 12 and 13 with me, part of what Michael read for us before. Actually, 7 through 13 provides the broader framework, but 12 through 13 says this: so they, the disciples, went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Same message John was proclaiming. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So this was the sending out of the disciples for missionary work. Now, we've got this pause, right? We're told this story about John the Baptist's death, which had happened before the apostles were even sent out. And then look down at verse 30, if you will. We see the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. Okay, so do you see those three movements in the broader context? We've got the apostles are sent out, the beheading of John, and then the apostles return. So what we have here is that Mark has just served us up a sandwich feast to communicate to us in a most graphic way this lesson. That the call to follow Christ is a free and gracious invitation, which in the end requires the believer to willingly give up our whole lives for the sake of the gospel. Mark has just showed us what the cost of discipleship truly is. He's just showed us the cost of following after Jesus. And apparently that cost is quite high. Disciples, don't take any food with you. Don't take money. Don't take extra clothes. Don't take all the extra things that might make you feel more secure in this ministry. And by the way, go out and do this work without any of these kind of securities or comforts. And you should expect that you will incur rejection and opposition in the midst of this ministry, but go and proclaim the gospel. John proclaimed the truth with boldness and conviction, living a life of distinct holiness and righteousness, even in the midst of your affliction. For this is what it looks like to come after me. So Jesus sends his followers out to suffer. God sends John out with the good news of the kingdom, and he lost his head for it. God sends Jesus with the good news, and he's crucified for it. God sends forth his apostles after his resurrection with the good news, and nearly all of them were eventually martyred for it. It happened to John, it happened to Jesus, it happened to the apostles, it happened to many of the church fathers and reformers, and in some shape or form, it has and will happen to every faithful Christian today. For truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. For if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Church, if you hear and heed this passage today, any notion of a risk-free, health and wealth, best life now, easy Christianity will and must be shattered forever. For those who are called by Jesus are also sent forth by Jesus, and all of those who are sent forth by Jesus will inevitably face similar hardships as Jesus. This should not surprise us, for Jesus himself said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So what does it look like to follow Jesus? This Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, I would say to you that it looks like a billion wonderful moments. It looks like peace that surpasses circumstances. It looks like community with God and his people. It looks like seeing God do astounding work and choosing to use you to be a small part of that work. And it also looks like counting the costs and being willing to give up one's entire life to follow after him and proclaim the gospel. Sometimes Christians are shunned by family members for trusting in Jesus. Sometimes it looks like incredibly awkward Thanksgiving meals. Sometimes Christians are mocked for standing on the Bible, basing their sexual ethics on God's enduring commands, not culture's fickle fads. Sometimes Christians lose friends for taking the risk to tell them that they need to repent and trust in Christ. Sometimes Christians get fired for standing up for what we hold dear. But especially within this particular text that we're looking at, we have to consider the fact and reckon with the fact that sometimes that looks like giving up your own life. In countries across the world, following Jesus looks like a refusal to denounce Christ while being tied up at the firing line. Friends, without being kind of like extremists, I would offer to you that at some point, maybe in our lives, for the lives of our kids, very well likely will be that same cost and that same situation that we have to consider. Are we ready and willing to count the cost of following Christ? Are you prepared to stand firm even when that confession will cost you dearly? My friends, in a greater or lesser way for each of us, this is the way of the Master. And this is the cost that we all must reckon with. We must count the cost before we choose to follow after Christ. And we must count the costs every day thereafter. Is he worth it? Is it true? In conclusion, I'll simply ask this question, that if this is what it looks like to follow after Christ, if this is the cost of discipleship, then frankly, why in the world will you follow after him? Why have thousands and millions of people all across the world counted these costs and chosen to follow him even to the point of death? At the end of the day, we must say that following Christ is worth whatever cost may come our way, because Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, he is worthy. He is who he says he is. And he's done indeed all that he says that he will do. While we were in the midst of our treacherous rebellion and willful rejection of him, he saved us. What? He breathed new life into dead hearts by the Spirit, giving eternal life, not just in the afterworld, but today. He broke the shackles that bound us to the world, the flesh, and the devil. He has given us his Spirit. He has guaranteed us an inheritance, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. Therefore, being utterly and unequivocally convinced of this, it is from hearts of humble gratitude. It is from hearts that are frankly, utterly amazed at the unconditional love of God, that we as believers count the costs and soberly and joyfully pick up our cross and follow after him. And we do so for his great namesake. We do so because we love him. And we do so because ultimately this is our good. Would you please pray with me? God, in so many ways, John's sacrifice points us ultimately to Jesus' sacrifice. And I pray, God, that as we enter into a time of communion and we consider the ultimate price, the ultimate cost that may be called for us, called of us, I pray that you would fill our hearts and minds with just the utter astoundment at your great love and faithfulness to us. I pray, God, that you would do in us what your word says, that when we find such a treasure as this, that we go back home and we sell everything that we have because this is better than all of that. That no sacrifice is too great. No cost is too high for the one who gave his body and blood to save us from our sin. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray all of this in his name.